Lord, let there be glory for your dear name in our hearts and in our lives. Amen. In the name of Jesus, our newborn Savior, dearly redeemed family of God. A personal question. Do you have beautiful feet? I have a daughter who can't stand looking at people's feet. It's something she's felt since she was very young. And all of us this time of year keep our feet covered for obvious reasons. But are yours beautiful feet? Takes me back to those Christmases back home when all the aunts and uncles got together, and the aunts would always, well, as a teenage boy, it seemed like they'd go bonkers, trying to figure out who had whose nose, who had whose eyes, who had whose ears, and sometimes they'd even get to the feet. And as far as I was concerned, I had my feet, and my nose, my ears, but I never did convince any of them. Beautiful feet. Right here. In this Old Testament lesson from Isaiah 52. Beautiful feet. And this is the Old Testament lesson for every Christmas day in the Inter-Lutheran Commission on Worship, ILCW pericopes that we use, Series A, Series B, Series C, always this one. Always beautiful feet. God is done with us today. I hope you will see how beautiful your feet are when you kneel by the manger as the shepherds did, and then you run with the news that Jesus, the Savior, is born. Beautiful feet racing on the mountains. See, in the days before email and texting, you had to physically take a message somewhere. And so they would wait for the messenger to come. And the watchmen up on the walls, the ramparts, would keep watching day and night for a runner to bring news. And in Isaiah's time, they really needed some news. That ancient history is not recorded just to fill the history books or fill our heads with facts and figures. It's there as a record of how God dealt with people in real time, in real events, some very tragic, as in the time of Isaiah. There was a nation called Assyria. We know them more from their descendants today in Iran and Iraq. The atrocities of Saddam Hussein are nothing compared with the ancient Assyrians. They made an art of the most gruesome cruelty, ripping open pregnant women, attacking a city and demanding that they surrender. And if they did, they were still treated cruelly. But if they refused, the Assyrians would shave the limbs off a tree and sharpen it into a spear and then hang the main leader on the tree. It's called impaling. And if that wasn't enough, if a city would not capitulate, they would decapitate all the leaders in that city and pile the heads on both sides of the city gates so that anybody who came or went from that city would see, this is what the Assyrians do. And sometimes, even the kings of Israel up north got into atrocities like all of what I mentioned and more. The Assyrians had rampaged across the Fertile Crescent, all the way all north down through Phoenicia and Lebanon. They had conquered by this time the northern kingdom of Israel. Samaria had fallen. And now they were at all the fortified cities of Israel. There were only two or three left. The archaeologists get down to these layers in ancient Israel, and they find burned layers of cities that were destroyed. They find that during these years, there wasn't much food in the land. the people were all terrified. They would run to the fortified cities and stay there and just try to eat off what they had. And down in this tiny little kingdom called Judah was a king named Hezekiah who told the people, "We will not surrender to the king of Assyria. We will trust in the Lord." You hear about Christians every once in a while that say similar things about trusting in the Lord. I heard about one this past week, a friend of one of our members who called me very frustrated because her friend wasn't going to be taking her medication anymore. She said she was going to trust in the Lord. I told her, she reads her Bible, doesn't she? Yes. Take her back to Jesus, walking on the water. He also got back in the boat. He had Peter walk on the water, but then they got back in the boat. He doesn't do miracles all the time. He can, but he expects us to use what we have and let him bless us, he wills. So Hezekiah didn't wait for the Assyrians to come. He told the people, trust in the Lord, and then he got his engineers busy with an engineering feat that still baffles the archaeologists today. How they did this is still somewhat of a mystery. There was a spring outside the city walls called Gaia. They needed the water inside the city in case of a siege. If the water stayed outside, the armies could come, seal off the spring, and use the water for the attackers, and the people inside would die of thirst long before they ran out of food. So Hezekiah had his engineers divert the spring. Somehow they managed to dig from both directions. And they have recorded this, chiseled it on the wall there, the stone wall underneath Jerusalem. You can go and see the Hezekiah's tunnel even today. They were missing by just a little bit, apparently heard each other, and then finished out the tunnel so that the water would flow into the city and not be out there for the attackers. But imagine, sealed up inside a city, even with a water supply, and waiting, waiting, and waiting. As I read the account in Isaiah, he talks about it. It's there in Kings and in Chronicles. It seems to me that the Assyrian armies never actually got to Jerusalem. They sent letters, they sent envoys, they spoke in Hebrew, and if you had been in Jerusalem at the time, it would have been a pathetic thing to hear. These messengers of Sennacherib, one of the most bragging ancient kings, he still has these things chiseled in stone all over the ancient world about how great he was, Sennacherib, the great braggart. And he had his envoys shouting Hebrew so everyone could hear what they could expect if they did not surrender. They kept following Hezekiah. Why do you follow Hezekiah's God? What can he do? Look at my gods, what they've done. And Hezekiah just said, don't answer. Trust in the Lord. And you wait. And you wait. And you wait some more. For weeks and months. No television, no radio, no cell phones, no information. Until finally, a watchman high on the city wall shouts, I see a runner! And then he watches to try to tell by the way he's running whether it's good news or bad news, because there's been so much bad news. All the runners that have come up to this point have brought news of another city falling, and that city falling, Lachish, and all the other ones. Only Jerusalem is left. And then comes a runner. Hezekiah goes to the walls. And he waits while the runner catches his breath. Good news, king! Sennacherib's army has been wiped out by the Lord. One night, the angel of the Lord put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp, and when the other ones got up in the morning, there were all the dead bodies. Good news, king! Sennacherib has gone back to Assyria in disgrace. You see why it's beautiful feet? Whether you technically want to call this autonomy or just another good comparison, you get the picture. The feet carried the message. And the feet still run on the mountains today. There is no more cruel king than Satan. There is no one who lies and brags more than Satan today. Satan, with his lies, who can make money look like it's so appealing in the way it sparkles, catch the heart of laymen, pastors, men, women, children, until you finally have it in your hand, or perhaps take it when you shouldn't from someone else. And then it bites. And it kills. All those relationships that seem so important, which if they become your God, are no gods at all. They can't help any more than that great army of the king of Assyria could help him. When every breath in every soldier and every heartbeat belongs to God. And if he takes the next one, you're dead. That's all it took. 185,000 overnight. Do we have a lesson to learn? How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, the city where Jerusalem was built, your God reigns. Listen. Your watchmen lift up their voices. Literally in the Hebrew it says, a voice. Your watchmen shout a voice together. When the Lord returns, they will shout for joy when the Lord returns to Zion. They will see it with their own eyes. Or literally, they will see eye to eye. Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. Do you hear the past tense? He keeps on talking about the deliverance as if it's already done. And some deliverances have happened already. And some are yet to be. All those deliverances of ancient times were pointing toward Christmas. Every one of them was a foreshadowing of the great deliverance that God would bring about when he would ultimately free us from all of our enemies in such practical, heartfelt, loving ways that it reaches right into our heart where we live. Those messengers will see eye to eye. They'll be on the same page when they recognize the real enemies are sin, death, and hell. They'll see the same way, eye to eye, when they recognize that in the manger is the very Son of God, the Savior of all. The message will be the same. It's inconceivable that one messenger would say, we're saved, and the other messenger would say, we're lost. They see eye to eye when they think with the mind of Christ. It's been a few years when I got word that my grandfather was sick in a hospital in Phoenix, Arizona. And I so wished I could go see him. But I couldn't. I could only pray. And I got a telephone call from a classmate of mine who's a pastor out in that area. Saying, Mark, I went to visit one of my members in the hospital, and a man in the bed, same room, he was listening very intently to my whole devotion. Turned out to be your granddad. What do you think my classmate told him? Same thing. Only from a grandson. But when the word comes as the message which is all important, sometimes it's more effective if it's not the grandson giving it. My classmate spoke about sin. He spoke about the Savior. He shared law and gospel because that's what he does. That's what he sees in that manger bed. The law that says these sins of ours are grievous indeed, that it would take God's own Son to have to come and die and shed his blood to wash them all away. But of the Father's love begotten, ere the worlds began to be. He is Alpha and Omega. He the source, the ending He of the things that are, that have been, and that future years shall see evermore and evermore. The scriptures tell us that God planned our salvation from all eternity and gave details over time, more and more details through Isaiah and through the Psalms, so the messengers could see eye to eye. They see the same thing. They tell the same message, and they report it as a fact that's already taken place. The Lord will lay bare His holy arm in the sight of all nations. All the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. In the Hebrew, you don't have a future tense there. It's an imperfect, which just means it's continuous action. It means it's going on now, and it will keep on going on in the future. The tenses are different. So all the ends of the earth are seeing the salvation of our God. 700 B.C. in Isaiah. The psalm that we have for Christmas morning, every Christmas morning, Psalm 98, catch the tenses. Sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm have worked salvation for Him. The Lord has made known His salvation. He revealed His righteousness to the nations. He has remembered His love and His faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. It was true then, it is true now. Is there a place on this earth that has not heard of Christmas? I don't mean the fast food Christmas of America that just makes people fat with self-satisfaction. I mean the Christmas of the Christ with the Mass that we celebrate in honor of His nativity. Have they not heard? Have they not seen? 1,000 years before Christ, they were asking those questions. They find fragments of the story. Even in America, among the major civilizations like the Incas, the Mayas, and the Aztecs, they all had stories of a great deliverer. Somewhere along the line, they had heard the truth. And somewhere along the line, they rejected it. But the facts, the non-myth and legend facts, the truth, was carefully recorded by one of the most literary people of ancient times, God's people, the Jews. Those scribes were so careful in the way they hand-copied the ancient texts that they counted how many lines on every page, how many letters. They knew the letter, the middle letter of that page, what it should be. They could count from both ends of a long scroll and tell you where the middle word was supposed to be. There are words that most of us can't read at the end of the scrolls or the books of the ancient Hebrew now that tell how many letters and how many words are there and what the middle sentence is in that scroll. You know why? Because if you were a scribe, you are allowed zero mistakes. You could sit there and listen to the lector, the reader, reading from the original or the certified copy. And you would have to handwrite everything that you heard, and it would be checked. And after weeks and months of work, if you had one mistake, your scroll gets burned, and you don't get paid. That's kind of a great motivation to be careful in your writing, isn't it? Would any of us work under circumstances like that? I mean, you couldn't have weathermen in America. You honestly couldn't. What job would survive? Pastor's job wouldn't survive if you were allowed zero mistakes. But the facts are there. The ancient deliverance of the Lord God was recorded in the scriptures and spread throughout the world so that people heard about the deliverance. The salvation of our God. A Hebrew word that I've told you about, because you've got to know this one. Yeshua. They had heard about Sennacherib and his army. They heard the story of how he got back to the temple of his God back in Assyria. And there in the temple of his idol, two of his sons killed him and escaped. And another son took over the kingdom. His idols couldn't even protect him in their own temple. And neither could the gods of Pharaoh. Centuries before this, 1500 BC at the time of Moses. You talk about a deliverance. We use expressions like between the devil and the deep blue sea, or between a rock and a hard place. I'm convinced these come from when Pharaoh is rushing in with his armies to catch up with the Israelites after the Exodus, and he's got them trapped in the Red Sea. There's no way out. They know it. Moses is afraid. He cries out to the Lord and he says, "Be still." Must have been 5 miles wide for all those Israelites to cross over in one night. But when Pharaoh and his army tried, the Lord worked a deliverance. He drowned them in the deep Red Sea. Deliverance. God gave deliverance by. God sent deliverance, Yeshua, as his son. He gave him the same name. Yeshua is Jesus. Yeshua Moshiach is Jesus Messiah. You see him? There in the manger. Your Savior and mine, the Son of God. When you see his salvation there, if you can find someone that hasn't heard, you have shepherd's work to do. Do you know anyone? Can you name someone that has not heard of Christmas? God give you beautiful feet, racing on the mountains with the message to tell all. Jesus, our deliverance, Yeshua, is born, the Savior of the world. We worship him. We worship him best when we tell them all. Amen. Please rise.